Well, today I want to start a new series in the new year, and our series is called Prayer, the Series. I want to once again read Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2, and I thought to start off the new year, it's always good to start on the right foot, and you can't go wrong if you're going to start with prayer, because we always need more of that. So I want to look at tonight the theme of engaging God and how to do that as an individual. We also want to look at that corporately, but tonight I really want to just look at it in the sense of as an individual. How do we engage God on a daily basis when we're not together as a whole, but in our individual time with God? And so Psalms 42 is where we're at. And we'll read some other passages of scriptures. I want to give you some principles on engaging God. The psalm says this, and I'll read verse 1 and 2. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that can satisfy our need. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love, and we pray, Lord, that we would engage you like never before. Let us draw closer to you. And so I pray, Lord, tonight that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us and guide us. I pray, Father, that we didn't come here to hear a man speak. We're here tonight to hear your voice. So speak to your children the very things of the scriptures. I pray, God, for someone here tonight who feels hopeless, discouraged, and they don't know where to turn, that, Lord, tonight they would turn to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, what causes us to crave? What are the causing of cravings? Well, there's three things that most of the time we get a craving, and it's because of a deficiency, a disease, or discouragement. Deficiency, disease, or discouragement. What do I mean by that? Well, a deficiency is sometimes our bodies crave things that we need to essentially live. And so there's certain nutrients that our bodies need every single day just to have energy, just to survive. And a lot of times when we're deficient in those nutrients, what happens is our body starts to crave it. So, for example, one of the most essential things is you got to be hydrated. You got to have water in you. And when we don't have enough water in us, we get dehydrated. And so the body gives off a signal, indication that you need more water. And so we crave liquid. We crave water. A lot of times it becomes a sickness or a disease. You may be sick. And a lot of times when we're sick, we just crave a hot bowl of soup. A lot of times we crave when there's discouragement. A lot of times when we are discouraged, we crave comfort food. So a Cadbury roasted chocolate bar or chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream will make everything in the world seem fine. But the author of Psalms 42, he expresses his cravings in verse 1 and 2. He says, as a deer pants for what? Flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so the author of the psalm was discouraged. His depression led him to crave, to long for, to cry out for a closer relationship, fellowship with God. He compared himself to a tired, hunted, exhausted, dehydrated deer that is panting for a drink of cool, refreshing water from a mountain brook. And he uses the word pant, a very descriptive word, to pant. It's a picture of a deer panting with his tongue out, desperate for a drink of water. And so the writer, he wants us to understand that he needs a closer relationship, closer satisfaction with God. And he says, I will not rest until I get that. And so the question for us is, what is the psalmist going through? Why is he craving so much? Well, we know some things about him, because in verse 4, we see that in the past, he went to the house of God in Jerusalem. We see in verse 4, it says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival. We also find out he can't go there now, because in verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We also understand that he hoped that one day he would go back to this experience, because he says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. We also understand that he is a good distance away from Jerusalem, because in verse 6, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. We also find out that the psalmist, most likely his enemy, had taken him away from his home, because in Psalms 43:1, it says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And so this probably happened to many people in the Old Testament in the Bible. And the psalmist would not be satisfied until he was near to God, until he was enjoying God, until he was experiencing God, and once again, satisfied by God. And I want you to know, saints, this. The circumstances that we go through in our life, the things that we have to deal with each and every day, we need God. We need God in the good times. We need God in the bad times. But you know what? We should be just like the psalmist. We should have the same intensity that we will not stop until we are satisfied by the Lord. That's where we find our satisfaction from. And so the question for us tonight is this. Why should we engage God? Why should we engage God? Well, we should engage God individually, and we should engage God because God commands us to do so. But we need to engage God daily. And our first principle we understand is we need to engage God to experience God. We need to engage God so we can experience God. See, we can't get to know a person really well if we don't spend time with them on a regular basis. We've all experienced what will happen if we don't spend time with a close friend, a child, or a spouse. What happens is we drift away. We become distant. And you know, we can become the same way if we don't engage God. We don't spend time with the Lord. What do? Well, we read the Bible. We pray. Those are the basic things you can do, because God talks to us through the Word. And when we pray, we talk to Him in prayer, but also He talks to us in prayer. And so to know God's heart, we must identify with the psalmist in Psalm 42, where he cries out, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? Now, this is a question that a lot of times you may hear, people may ask us is, if you had three people that you would love to meet and invite to dinner, who would they be? And a lot of us may have, you know, a political official on that list. We may have a celebrity, we may have a sports star, we may have a preacher, we may have a president, someone we admire. And you know what, for the most part, we'll probably never have dinner with those people. Never. But we can meet with the living God every single day of our lives. And so as a Christian, as a child of God, nothing should be more important than what? Personally meeting with God. It should be the most important meeting of the day. So while on earth, Jesus, he spent individual time with the Father. And we learn that he is an example and model to us of prayer. Jesus is a man of prayer. I want you to look at Mark chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 38. Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 38. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And we learn something here that the prayer life of Jesus reveals to us. There's two of them already in your outline, but you can add a third one. And what we understand is this. Jesus is a man of prayer. We see this in Mark chapter 1. As a teacher to his disciples, what did Jesus do? He prayed. As he experienced major events in his life, what did he do? He prayed. As he lived day by day, he prayed. And so the prayer life of Jesus reveals, number one, he delighted in the presence of God. As a man of prayer, the prayer life of Jesus reveals he delighted in the presence of God. He enjoyed communion with the Father. No doubt, this was a lifelong experience that he had experienced. Jesus was not alone, though, when he prayed. The Bible says he went to a solitary place or a desolate place. That's true. But it was a place where he enjoyed the company and the interaction of God the Father. And so prayer is more than just a list of petitions. I think in our Christian culture, we've reduced prayer to just a list of, Jesus, please do this, God, please do this, and what I can get from God. But it's more than that. It's an expression of delighting in God's presence. And so Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus reveals to us that he depended upon his heavenly Father. Jesus prayed as a what? A real human. He was a sinless man. But his sinlessness did not mean that he needed less prayer. At every moment, Jesus was conscious of the fact of his dependence upon God the Father. That's the example. And a common way for him to express this was what? Regular times in prayer. And so Jesus' prayer life also reveals to us he was dedicated to the service and mission of God. He did not pray in order to avoid difficulties in his path. Instead, he prayed for guidance and strength to do the Father's will. Now, this is important because we see Jesus overcoming barriers to prayer. What are some of the barriers to prayer? Well, the context of this scripture is this. On the preceding day, Jesus was very busy, all the way till after sundown. And there's people coming in the late hour. So we understand this. By the time everyone went home, or they told people, come back tomorrow, it was really late. And so from a human perspective, Jesus didn't really get what they say, you should get the 8 hours of sleep. He didn't get that. I know this may sound kind of weird to people. Jesus being human, yes, he's 100% human, but he's 100% God. We have to look at his humanity because this is the picture we're getting here. And as he goes out, the Bible tells us that he got up very early in the morning. Early in the morning. And he got away from all the crowds. And he prayed. Now, the first barrier that would be obvious to all of us is tiredness, fatigue. It's a barrier. But Jesus got up and he went to commune with the Father. Now, if you look at that first point of a barrier to prayer being tiredness or fatigue, you have to understand this. This was brought about by the need. There's a lot of needs, and Jesus was meeting these needs. And so by the end of the night, it's late at night, he gets up early in the morning. It says something, that the priority that Jesus had in life was, number one, to pray. It says something for us, too. Because for us, a lot of times, tiredness is the barrier that prevents us from praying, that sometimes we don't overcome. And if we just all want to be authentic about it and real about it, we understand this. A lot of times we may work hard, work late. Sometimes it's ministry related. We go to bed, the alarm rings, and we know that's my time. I got to get up so I can spend some time with the Father. And instead of spending time with God, what do? We hit the snooze button and we go back to sleep. And then we get up and it's late. So we got to get the train. We got to get showered up. We run. We get Starbucks because Starbucks is essential. Coffee is essential in the morning. And so we have our coffee. We get on the train. We get to the office. And what we have done is this. We've made coffee, the job, and getting on our train more important than getting in contact with God. And the bottom line is Westerners, I would say, in the Western culture, we've come to what? We have come to depend not on prayer. We've learned how not to depend upon it. And so we can do all those things. Come back to a warm home. There's food in the fridge. The roof didn't fall in and I didn't get struck by lightning. And we feel as though, oh, well, everything's okay. It's not. We should make a priority that prayer will be the first thing I give to God in the morning. No matter what happens, I need to get in contact with you, Father. Another barrier to prayer is distractions. And particularly here in the scripture verse, it was caused by the needs of others. Jesus had helped so many people that previous day, but there were still more people in need. And they were bringing them to Jesus. They were looking for him. They're waiting at the house for him. And they were probably going to arrive very, very soon. And so Jesus knows as he gets out of that environment. But Jesus had this in mind, that the most important work this day is the work of prayer. It's the labor of prayer. It's striving for prayer. Now, why do I say that? That this barrier for us can be huge because we can get easily distracted. Sometimes it doesn't take other people. It just takes us. And we're like, wait a minute. I got all this work to do. I got to get this complete by this week. I can't be praying. I got to work. Or the demands of people. Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you come here? Can you visit me? Could you pray for this one? And you're like, I just don't have time for all this. I can't be praying. I got to work. I got to do these things. I got to get it done. Comes a distraction, so we don't pray. But connected to the possible distraction is also expectation of others. Because as we see, there was this enthusiasm when they found Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we've been looking for you. You know, there's people back at the home in the village looking for you too. They're expecting you there. So come on, Jesus, let's go. Let's help these people. Let's do the God thing. And it's clear that they were committed to that. The disciples were committed to that. But that was not Jesus' priority that day. He was not going back to that group. What did he do? We discovered that he had other plans. Let's go to another town where I can preach the gospel as well. That's very important because a lot of times people put expectations on us that we don't need to fulfill. The only expectation we need to really fulfill is God's expectations. And see, the most important thing about that text is this. Jesus knew that's not the mission today. That's not the purpose today. I got to move on. And he got that by what? Getting away, being with the Father. And see, sometimes we run into things that God said, I didn't tell you to do that. And then we are upset. God, you got to get me out of this. I didn't tell you to do it. So we don't need all those expectations, those burdens on us. We just need to know, if God told me to do it, I'm going to follow his path. If you have other expectations, well, that's your expectations. It's not God's. So we need to engage God, but engaging God, what does it do? Why engage God? Well, engaging God gives you the strength to live for him. God will renew your strength. One of the reasons why we pray is to just get that strength. But I want you to know, engaging God gives you the strength to live for him. The Bible says this in 1 Timothy. Not too sure what happened here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says this. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so engaging God gives you the strength to live for him, to fight life's battles, to thrive in hard times, to share the message of the gospel, to share Jesus with others. And so as we are motivated by the desires to know and experience God and be strong for the mission of God, how do we engage God individually on a daily basis? How do you do it? Well, the Bible says this. We have to train ourselves. Train yourself. Puts the responsibility on us. See, change starts with desire. But desire is not sufficient to generate change alone. See, many of us may say this year, we have some spiritual goals. And you say, you know, I'm going to read the Bible more this year. 2015 is my year to read the Bible. 2015 is to pray more to God. That's my spiritual goal. Now, you can pray that God will what? Give you the desire to read and give me a desire to be a prayer warrior, God. You can even long for it. It could be your heart's desire and you can wish for it every day. But if you never open up the book, you will not accomplish your goal. If you never set apart time to pray, you will never accomplish your goal. And so you have to be disciplined in it. You have to train yourself in it. And that's why the word says, train yourself. Paul told Timothy, train yourself to be godly. The Greek word we get there is gymnazo, which we get in English word, gymnasium. And so he's literally saying, Timothy, exercise yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Work yourself out for godliness. And then he says what? The purpose of godliness is told to us in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, so all of you who work out, it's some value in it. But he says godliness is of value in every way. Because it holds promise for the present life, the life we're living right now, and what? The life to come. And so the word that jumps out here is train. He's saying this is an action, a call to action, a call to commitment, a call to dedication and perseverance. You know the saying, no pain, no gain. athletic training. They always say that. No pain, no gain. But we want the gain without the pain. To grow spiritually, it's going to go through some pain. You got to extend yourself a bit. To grow your muscles and your cardiovascular system, you got to what? You got to push yourself to the limit frequently at times. And so this process is usually uncomfortable. It hurts in the beginning. But after a period of time, what happens? Your body craves it. Paul is making this comparison to physical training, to what? Spiritual godly training. He says the process of growing in Christ in holiness, in righteousness, in godliness requires training. He says seldom will it just take place. It won't. It just won't automatically, oh, I'm trained in godliness. Not going to happen. He says just like physical training can be outright uncomfortable at times, but if we push through it, we persevere, growth happens. Ultimately, victory happens. And I want you to know this. The good news is this. When we are training spiritually, we are not alone. See, we have a trainer, and his name is the Holy Spirit. He sets what? Your training program and gives you the steps each way that you should go. Just like a personal trainer in a gym. What they do is this. They say, okay, this is your plan personally to get developed, to have a healthy body. It's not anyone else in the gyms, is your plan. Because, see, other people may have different plans. They might want to lose 5 pounds or 10 pounds, or they just might want to look nice for the summer. But you want to do something different. You want long-term health. So a trainer will say, this is what your plan is. And what trainers do then is this. When you're working out, they encourage you. Come on, let me get 5 more. You could do it. You could do it. And at times, you may be lifting weights, and they spot you. Come on, come on. And when you fall down because you're exhausted, they pick you up. 2 more. Sometimes you may not even like your trainer. But they're pushing you on along the way. I want you to know this. The Holy Spirit is just like that to us. He spots us. Come on, come on, you can do it. He encourages us. And when we feel like we're about to fall, he picks us back up. So we can what? Go on to train ourselves in righteousness. And so every person who trains knows you have to have a warm-up. You just can't go in there, oh, yeah, let's lift some weights. Oh, can't do that. You need a warm-up. You got to get those muscles activated. You got to get the bones ready. You got to get all the liquids, you know, going. Those of you who are personal trainers or do some exercise, you know what I'm talking about. Got to have some warm-up going on. Got to stretch the body out. Get it warm. Let's go. So you don't get injured. So what's your warm-up spiritually? I think our warm-up is just first coming before God. Don't ask him for anything and just, thank you, Lord. You're just God. You're great. Tell him how good he is. That's our warm-up. Get our heart just on levels that I want to see God's greatness. And then there's the workout. I believe workout for us is prayer. It's getting in contact with God. It's hearing from God. And then trainers would always say this. You got to have good nutrition. People will say, you know, 90% of your workout is what you eat. Pretty much it's true. I believe the nutrition is God's word. We got to get into the word. We got to eat up the word of God. And so what do we do when we engage God? We study God's word and we pray to God. Those are the basic two, most basic habits. Those two you got to start with. Studying God's word, praying to God. We study God's word and we pray to God. We hear from God through his word. And when we talk or have a conversation in prayer with God, he speaks to us and we also speak to him. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 gives us this great principle. And the highlighted words are there, the yellow, because the scripture says this in verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by who? By God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, purpose of it. So that the man of God may be, or the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the question for us is this: what does the Bible really do for us? What does the Bible really do for us? People say, oh, get into the Word. But what does the Word do for us when we get into it? Well, at the beginning of verse 16, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. Paul is saying here, God's breath is the source of the Scriptures. What makes the Scriptures, is that God breathed it out. And the Scriptures, he is saying here, originate with God. So people say, oh, man wrote the Bible. No. It was God breathed. The Word originated with God. He used man to put it all together. So the Word of God is what? Not random human ideas or suggestions. It's God's Word. And then verse 16 says that the Scripture is profitable. Profitable, meaning it's useful for something. It's beneficial for something. It's helpful for something. So when we get into God's Word, the Word of God does something for us that benefits our life. Now, if it sits on the shelf, or if it sits on our dining room table as a coffee coaster, it's not profitable or useful, because that's not the intent of God's Word. But if you use God's Word, you study and read God's Word, Paul says it has practical value to your life. It will do something for you. So what does the Word of God do? First off, it teaches us. It's useful, it's beneficial for teaching. Some translations would say doctrine, just another word for teaching. So what are we talking about here? Teaching or instruction that comes from God. The difference between right and wrong, it's in the Word. What it means to live for God, it's found in the Word. What it means to love others, it's found in the Word. What should we do to please God? It's found in the Word. What God has done for us, found in the Word. How God wants us to handle our finances, found in the Word. How we should conduct ourselves as children, as husbands, as wives, as brothers, as sisters. It's found in the Word. So it's instruction on life. How are we to live the life that God has given us? Found in the Word. And as we look again at verse 16, we find that the Scriptures are what? Profitable for reproof. The word reproof comes from the word meaning to expose. So the idea is the Scriptures have a way of exposing our behavior for what it really is. A lot of times that prevents us from going to the Word. Because we all have an image of ourselves. A lot of times we try to project this because, you know, a lot of times we really want people to like us and we look for approval from people, maybe more than the Lord. But when we look to Scripture and we read what the Scripture says, what happens is this: the Bible shows us what we're doing wrong and it makes it obvious to us. And so when we read the Word of God, sometimes you have this reaction. Uh-oh. I'm not doing that. Uh-oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Why? Because God's Word then has what? Exposed your heart. See, a lot of times we can fake it for other people, but we can't fake it with God. He will expose us. Our sin will be exposed, and the Bible has a way to open up our minds to understand there's certain ways that we're not living as we should. And that's why I always get into God's Word. I always have to go back to God's Word, because I have to look at God's Word to say, this is what God wants from you, Ryan. Come here. There's something you need to give me today. And see, it's good when God takes care of us in private. Amen. I'm not going to say any more. We see an example of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, a king, a leader, took another man's wife, had that man killed. He truly didn't understand his wrong until Nathan the prophet brought the word of God to the situation. And the parable is told, and what does Nathan say? You are that man. And at that point, David's sin was what? Exposed. The king was reproved. The light had been shined on his situation. That idea of bringing something to his attention was highlighted. I want you to go know this. God doesn't discriminate. The Bible doesn't discriminate. It doesn't matter if you're a leader, a king, a layperson. When you're in God's word, he's going to tell us what our motives are, what we're getting wrong, and make those corrections. And so the third way the scriptures benefit our life is it's correction. It's profitable. It's beneficial for correction. So Paul uses this word that means restoration to an upright state. So perhaps you've been to the orthodontist, and they give you braces for your teeth, right? They want your teeth to be straight and in order. Or you've been to an orthopedic surgeon, and what do? They get your bone back in place, right? The Greek word here refers to just that, setting something upright that had fallen down. And so reproof is what you're doing wrong. Correction is what you do to make things right. That's what the Bible does in our life. It has a way of reminding us what is right and what is wrong, and then helping us to bring our behavior back in line the way God wants us to live. Like a cast on a broken bone or braces on teeth. The Bible literally makes us straight. And so there's another benefit of God's word in verse 16, and that is scriptures are useful or profitable for training in righteousness. What is that? Instruction that aims at increasing virtue. See, Paul uses here a word that's tied into how we train children, how you raise children, actually. So, in other words, as parents, we don't just sit our kids down and lecture them. You have to live this way. Please live this way. What is it? It's a lifetime process. It's a lifetime of you also living by an example to them. It's giving them examples of how to live and how not to live. And so teaching is important, but we don't just teach our children. We train them. We model it to them. We coach it. This is just convicting for me. You know, because it's like, you know, I do things that, you know, my wife told me, don't leave your cups and plates at the dining room table. Why? Because Michaela is going to pick up after you. No, she's not. And yesterday, she was drinking her juicy box, and she just left it right there on the table. Like, oh, man, my wife was right. Michaela, pick up your cup, and Daddy's going to get his cup, too. Why? We got to be an example of it before they follow. So pray for me. But the word of God is profitable because it trains us in righteousness. And the plan is this. All those things take place to what? To grow us. That we're no longer spiritual infants, but we are maturing Christians. Maturing Christians. And so Paul says this in verse 17. The purpose of all these things, because it's true, is that the man of God, the woman of God, may be equipped for every good work. He says the person belonging to God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The idea is simple. The Bible prepares us for life. It prepares us for life. So think about all those relationships that are important in your life right now. Co-workers, supervisors, parents. Husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, neighbors, all of those things. The Bible says I'm going to make you adequate for all those relationships. You will have the tools that are efficient and sufficient for you to what? To live. But he also says this. Not only will you be fully furnished, equipped, he says you'll be ready for every good work. See, we don't just study the Bible so we know stuff. We don't just do that, right? We study the Bible so that we can do things. What do you mean by that? The Bible says it equips us for every good work. So God's word is saying this to us. God's words gets us ready to actually to do the things that we need to do. So God has, what, put in us good works. And he says, by you constantly going to God's word, the word of God, and engaging God's word, you're equipped and you're also what? Adequate to what? To do good things. To do the very work that God wants you to do. Amen. And finally, what do? When we engage in God, we read God's word, but, you know, we also pray to God. We pray to God. I just want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there, that's good. You can reference it later if you want, but I just want to go through it. I'm not going to just read all the text, but you pretty much know it's familiar passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, we understand this, that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And people call this the Lord's Prayer, but we know it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's really more the disciples' prayer. And one of the things is this, when you look at the culture of that time, you put this in context, you know, these Jewish men, they knew what prayer was about. They were familiar with prayer. They prayed 3 times a day. They knew to pray before you go to the temple. They knew to pray before Sabbath comes. And so they probably saw rabbis pray all over Jerusalem, right? But the question they come really to Jesus is saying, we're familiar with prayer, Jesus. We've seen others pray, but we have never seen anyone pray like you. So Jesus, teach us to what? To pray. Teach us to pray. And so in this passage of Scripture, there's 6 things, I believe, that are essential to our time in prayer that need to be covered when we pray. And I believe this is really let's put it this way, the order of prayer. It's the blueprint, okay? It's not, you know, you could pray this prayer, and people do that. It probably benefits you. But it's really more the order of the day of prayer, the system in which we should order our prayers. And when you look at it, there's 6 things that I believe is the order of the prayer. And the first one is this. We bring the community in worship. Why? Verse 9 says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Doesn't say my Father. It says our Father. Meaning, number one, when we call on the name of Jesus, we're adopted into the family. Meaning that there's brothers and sisters in the family. Lots of them. All over the world. And that means I shouldn't be always looking to just myself in prayer. I need to be bringing others from my community in prayer. Why? Because when we understand this, hallowed be your name, God is a God who provides for us. He's a God who heals us. He's a God who sets us free. He does a lot of things for his children. But when we reverence his name, it means we're in relationship with him. And so when we're in relationship with him, we want to ask him to bless us according to his name that is worshiped. So that's why we pray at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name. Meaning I come under the submission of God. It's only by your name that I have access to the throne. And so with that, sometimes there may be brothers and sisters who are in need. And you never know whatever they're going through. There's so many needs in the body of Christ. But this is what we can do. We come and we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what we can do is then come before God and say, there's brother so-and-so, there's sister so-and-so who are in need. And God, you are a provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. So I come providing, asking that you would provide for these brothers and sisters. In your name, we pray. So while we're in prayer, I think we should remember, let's bring the community in there. Because we are a community. We are a family. But second, priorities. He says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is taken care of. God wants his what? Plan to take place here on earth. So the prayer should be for us, not my kingdom come, my will be done. It's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is heaven. So God, today, may you use me to bring a glimpse of heaven to earth. May you use me in my office, at my job, at school, at Starbucks, at the library, wherever you go, to bring a piece of heaven on earth. And sometimes we got to stay there and we got to wrestle with that. Because a lot of times we may want our will done. But third, we bring needs. It says, give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Now, some of us may think, well, you know, that's he's talking about physical bread. I have a lot of bread in my refrigerator. Well, it could be bread. Some people don't have bread. But I believe the bread is really talking about the things we need from God. Like, if God, you don't really intercede or intervene in this situation, I don't know what's going to happen. So for some of us, it may be just, I need emotional healing, God. I need a closer walk with you, God. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need physical healing, God. I need you, God. I need you today. And so it says here, give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Tomorrow's not promised. But if God just steps in and takes care of today, we'll be all right. So pray for your needs, yes. But pray in the sense of, God, I just want to gather what I need for today. That's all. And I think this, one of the things that when we're praying like this is this, we probably won't spend too much time on us. God does ask, you can ask me. But I believe when we start to really have the mind of Christ and we're wrestling with God and engaging God in prayer, we come before him and say, God, you are sufficient. Take care of me. May I be kind today. May I hold my tongue today. May I just be graceful. May I just be a person of love today. And I just say this, you know, after a while, you'll start to see that God will just take care of you because he knows your heart. So certain doors start to open up for you. Thank you, Father. He does it. He's just that good of a dad, right? Verse 12 says, relationships and forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sometimes relationships are the toughest thing in the world. Because if you're in a relationship with anybody, family member, church member, you're going to have what? Conflict. So we need to pray, God, let me be one who extends forgiveness like you have forgiven me. Now, you know what that really means when you pray that. God's extent of forgiveness has been, let's not go and say, okay, I'm going to forgive you up to here. You need to stay on your knees a little bit longer. Guidance. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, This is the most difficult passage of scripture at times for people. But the bottom line is, God's never going to say, okay, I want you to sin today. Come. what that particular scripture verse is really saying is this: God, if I'm in a situation and I'm going to dishonor you, please let me be strong enough to give you the honor. I don't want to dishonor you. I don't want to distort your name and your character. I don't want to bring shame to your character and the hallowedness of who you are. So please, God, let me be empowered to what? To show your glory, to show your honor, to actually overcome in that situation where maybe I'm ridiculed for my faith at work. Instead of saying things I shouldn't say or acting in a way I shouldn't act, I act in a way that glorifies you. Guidance, give me direction. And then there's some translations that end, thine is the power and the kingdom forevermore. And that says worship and glory belongs to God. So we end it with, God, you're good. God, I worship you. God, I love you. You are awesome. So how do we apply this word tonight? How do we engage God? Practically speaking, we got to train ourselves in godliness. But practically speaking, we have to apply this word. We need a place to engage God. So we have to ask ourselves the question, where will you engage God? What's your regular place of engaging him? Is it, you know, your bedroom, your bathroom, living room? Maybe you have the luxury of closing your office door and engaging God. Wherever it is, make sure you do it, though. So where's your place to engage God? Secondly, what is your regular time? When is your time to engage God? Some people are morning people. Some people are afternoon. Some people are midday. Some people are the nighttime. Bottom line is, when are you engaging him? Okay? When are you engaging him? And you can engage him multiple times during the day. Because we always want to be aware of God's presence. Just take a time out and say, you know, I'm going to read this devotional right now. I've got to hear from him. And then, what is your plan? What is your plan? Do you have a plan? Well, if you don't have a plan, we'll give you one to help you out. A couple of things. If you are a tech savvy, you love internet, you love apps, there's a great app called YouVersion. And I downloaded it during the holidays. And they have several plans. They have plans where you can get a verse a day, meditate on it. They have, you can go through books, you can do chapters. They have it where you can even set up your plan of how you would like to craft a Bible reading plan. So if you're an app person, get into it. You'll love it. You can also do it on your computer, YouVersion.com. Simple way, if you're not an app person, you don't have, you know, technology at your hands all the time, every week we try to develop a little devotional take-home. And so our Growing Deeper on the backside of your outlines, you can go through that. This week we have Monday through Saturday. There's scripture verses to read, and there's a prayer to pray. So every day you can read those scriptures, and you can pray that prayer every day. And that's going to be intentional. We'll be doing that hopefully throughout the series. Another way, just a couple of ways to pray and help engage God. Some people say, I want to read through 5 particular books this year through the scripture. So, you know, you could pick your 5. I know someone who said most important 5 books that you could start off to read as a Christian: Genesis, Romans, John, James, and Ephesians. Not to say that the other books are not essential. We know that all scripture is profitable. But your plan this year is, if I'm going to get through those 5, okay, do it. Get yourself some aids to help you along the way as well. You'll be fine. Also, some of you are just probably starting out. You're like, I just came to Christ, or I'm still like, you know, I'm really a babe in Christ. That's fine. We just don't want you to stay a baby. But in the baby stages, you're starting to walk with Christ. Excellent. Commit yourself to this, to be disciplined. 5 minutes in the Word, 5 minutes in prayer. 10 minutes total. I tell my young people to do that. You're starting out, 5 minutes in the Word, 5 minutes in prayer. So you got your plan? Good. 5 minutes in the Word, 5 minutes in prayer. 10 minutes. Now, why do I say that? Because after a while you keep doing it, it becomes a habit, a good habit. And the word is profitable. So it will do something in those 5 minutes that you're in it and those 5 minutes that you're in contact with God. Because after that, you'll build yourself up that you're no longer 10 minutes. You're just delighting in the presence of God. It's like when you go to the gym, you can only lift 10 pounds. But after you develop that muscle, you can do 15, you can do 20. The same way in the Word of God. Start small, think big. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you want us to be in your word, to engage you. You tell us to engage me. I have things I want to tell you. Lord, let us be like the psalmist who was panting for your presence, that he would only be satisfied if he was near to you. Lord, let us be just like that. Let's have that intensity this year as we engage you, our Lord and our Savior. May our meeting with you be top on the calendar, the top priority of the day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.